Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is indeed your power. Your power to save us, your power to refine us for your service, your power to do all things in our lives and through us in your world. So please still our hearts and our minds. Please send your Holy Spirit that we might learn what you have to teach us through your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you guys for having me at Village Church's weekend away. It's a great privilege to travel to teach the Bible, as I sometimes get to do. And I love meeting new people and hearing about their Christian story, how they've become Christians, and what they're doing for the Lord Jesus in their particular neck of the woods, and their vision and passion for the world. So it's great to be with you. I'm kind of friendly, so come and talk to me during break times. I've been known to talk to people from time to time. Yeah. Well, we're coming to 1 Corinthians, and if you've paid attention already to the outlines in your booklets, your camp booklets, you'll also notice that I have a very ambitious program for us today and tomorrow. My plan is simply to take you through all of 1 Corinthians, all 16 chapters. We're not going to obviously go through every verse, but what I'm hoping to do really is to inspire you, to show you and to make the argument that 1 Corinthians is just a fantastic part of God's word for us in our Christian walk today. And to do that, I'm going to go through three talks. This first one takes in the first bit. Later on, after morning tea, we'll take in a bit from the middle. And then tomorrow morning, we'll take in a bit from the end. And all that's doing is whetting your appetite to make 1 Corinthians your book of the Bible for this season. I'm really hoping that that will happen for you. Now, why do I think 1 Corinthians is such a great book for us to get stuck into in this particular time and place? It's because ancient Corinth has so much in common with modern Brisbane. Ancient Corinth has so much in common with modern Brisbane. And it's as if God has given us this book just for this moment in history and in our context. Corinth, of course, the ancient city, was strategically located in the Mediterranean. If you know your geography, it was located on the Peloponnese Isthmus. That's a complicated geographical word for skinny piece of land between two big bodies of water. And of course, whenever you have a skinny piece of land between two big bodies of water, it becomes a very strategic location. It was, in fact, the gateway between Europe and Asia, an important strategic trading center. Also helpful for us to know that ancient Corinth was the capital of what was then the Achaean League, a culture, a time and place around 200 BC. But in 144 BC, the Romans came in and wiped them out. So the city was flattened, and it stayed flattened for about 100 years before Julius Caesar refounded it in about 44 BC as a Roman colony. And as a new Roman colony, in common with lots of new cities, it attracted new people, new cultures, new business, and it became this melting pot of the ancient world. In Roman Corinth, you had Asians coming in from the Asian side, and they brought with them their religions and their mystery cults and their cultural practices. But you also had Jews moving into the trading cities all across the Mediterranean, and they brought with them the Old Testament, monotheistic God, laws, Torah, strange practices to do with the Levitical laws. And of course, you also had the Greco-Roman culture with all of their great philosophers. You had the Platonists and the Hedonists, etc. Well, one commentator writes, money attracts people like dead meat attracts flies. That's a great image, isn't it? And he wrote that about ancient Corinth. It was a place, this melting pot just attracted people who were there to make a buck. And vice and religion, therefore, intermingled in this ancient city. In the ancient world, the word to Corinthianize meant to participate in acts of sexual immorality. That was the reputation of this port city. So if you like, again, this commentator writes, ancient Corinth, I think he was writing to a North American audience, ancient Corinth was a bit like New York, Las Vegas, and New York, LA, and Las Vegas all combined together. So thinking of Australian context, we might say it's a bit like Bris Vegas and Sydney put together. Notice there's no culture, so Melbourne's excluded. Now, if you think about ancient Corinth that way, then you realize very quickly that their issues are probably going to be our issues today. The issues that the Bible speaks to in that sort of culture are exactly the same issues that they'll speak to in our culture today. So let's come to the text. Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth. Please notice, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, they have already been made holy in Christ Jesus. Called to be his holy people. You've been saved, but you're called to be holy now. And you're not called alone, but you're called together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Please notice here that sanctification is an ongoing process. These Corinthians have been called to be holy. They're already sanctified in Christ Jesus, but it's an ongoing process, this work of holiness in their lives. If you like, sanctification is a bit like a status thing. Christ's blood, once he's died on the cross and once we've called on him and put our faith in him, has already washed us clean. We're already born into or adopted into the family of God, completely forgiven. But that status comes with responsibilities. If you like, it's a bit like Prince Harry and what he's going through this particular week. You know, he's been born into a particular family. The blood of that family gives him that status. But being in that family comes with responsibilities. And he's decided, now I don't want to take up those responsibilities. So he's kind of like being kicked out a little of the family. And in the same way, being a Christian, being, verse 2, called or sanctified in Christ Jesus, is like being born into the family of Christ. But you're still called to be his holy people. The work of sanctification is still continuing. And it is up to us to keep putting forward ourselves to fulfill those responsibilities with God's help and by God's grace. Now, this is a big theme in 1 Corinthians and one that's identified for us straight up. So we notice some features of true Christianity. This talk I've entitled True Christianity is going to track through the first three chapters. And all I want to do is hit a few points along the way in the first three chapters to identify some features of what Paul is telling us true Christianity looks like. So firstly, true Christianity looks like a grace gift given in Christ, verses 4 to 9. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Please notice a couple of key words from verses 5 through to 8. Verse 5, enriched. For in Christ you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all kinds of knowledge. Verse 7, please notice how he describes the Corinthian Christians. You do not lack any spiritual gift. You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. That is when Jesus comes again. Verse 8, he also will keep you firm to the end. It's the Lord Jesus who will keep you firm to the end. So please notice here that true Christianity starts with the Lord Jesus, his grace given you in Christ Jesus, which enriches us with all kinds of speech, all kinds of knowledge. We do not lack any spiritual gift as Christians because of his grace gifts given to us. He will keep us firm to the end by His grace to the end. It's all because, verse 9, God is faithful, who has called us into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So immediately we're on the mat with Paul. Verse 5 forces us to ask, how are we going in our speech and knowledge? Verse 7 causes us to ask, do we eagerly await the coming of the Lord Jesus? And verse 8 forces us to ask, are we blameless? Are we growing in our blamelessness as we wait for the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? God's grace given to us ought to be operating in our lives to tick each of those boxes while we wait for Jesus. Growing in speech and knowledge, growing in our eagerness to see the Lord Jesus, praying, come Lord Jesus, working hard on our blamelessness by the grace of God while we so wait. All by the grace given in Christ. Secondly, true Christianity is promulgated by the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, verse 10 to 17. Please notice here in these verses that there's a problem in the Corinthian church. And the problem, of course, as you heard the text being read by Liz, is one of division. Some people are saying, we were baptized by this fellow, so we follow him. Others are saying, we're baptized by this fellow, so we follow him. If you like, it's a kind of Christian cult practice of follow your favorite preacher or podcaster, right? This is the Corinthian equivalent. Paul's response is, I don't care who baptized whom. I couldn't give a stuff, actually. Even if I baptize someone, I forget, is what he says in this section. What I really care about, says Paul, is only preach Christ crucified. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. True Christianity, you see, does not attach itself to a particular celebrity movement or celebrity pastor or latest idea about what it takes to be a Christian or what it means to be a faithful Christian. True Christianity in this part of 1 Corinthians 1 is marked out by being a faith that's promulgated purely by the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, purely by a focus on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed into the world. Further, and our third point, true Christianity looks like foolishness and weakness to the world. If you keep focusing on Christianity, the kernel of Christianity being the proclamation of the cross of Christ, then this will look like foolishness and weakness to the world. And this section goes from verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5. For the message of the cross, you see, is foolishness to those who are perishing. That is, foolishness to those who have not yet come to faith in Christ. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. You see, what that verse is telling us, what this section is telling us is that it's impossible, actually, to argue people into the kingdom of God. For the ancient Corinthians, they couldn't argue Jews into the kingdom of God. Paul says Jews are looking for miraculous signs, like in Exodus or in the time of Elijah or Elisha. They're looking for the big, miraculous, supernatural thing that God will do. You can't argue those people into the kingdom of God. And you can't argue Greeks into the kingdom of God because Greeks focused on philosophical wisdom. They wanted to know, were you as smart as Aristotle, or as convincing as Plato, or as satisfying to think about as the Gnostics? Well, you can't argue them into the kingdom either. Paul declares, the cross is a stumbling block to both those parties. It is foolishness. It is powerlessness. But it is the power
of God.
This section also tells us that true boasting, therefore, is only in the Lord. Now listen to verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Listen to verse 27. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Therefore, at the end of chapter 1, let those who boast, boast only in the Lord. Now, when I was a younger Christian, and I became a Christian when I was still in Sunday school, so I had the privilege of going to a really great church with a really great kids program, as I'm sure your kids program right now is. And in that program, I was taught the Bible, I was told who Jesus was, I was taught about the cross of Jesus Christ, and I was invited into faith in Him. Fast forward about 6 or 7 years, and now I'm a nerdy teenager with a brain fully turned on, and I'm asking all these sorts of difficult questions about faith and the Bible and the world. And I start reading books by Francis Schaeffer and C.S. Lewis, and even C.S. Lewis's non-Narnia kind of books, you know, heavy thinking books about Christianity. And I get myself into a zone when I'm about 15 or 16, where I'm convinced that you can actually argue people into the kingdom of God. And just wave at me if you've ever lived that sort of life before. You kind of like think, I'm in a zone, I'll just read everything on apologetics and I'll argue all these friends who are destined for hell into the kingdom. Well, as you can tell, it didn't really work. And I spent a few years there being really disappointed in myself. And actually, if I'm honest, also a little disappointed in God. And then one day I read 1 Corinthians 1 again, and I realized that that's what 1 Corinthians 1 is saying. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And that's what it's saying here, that you can't argue people into the kingdom of God. It is a matter of a grace gift that needs to be given to us in Christ. It is a matter of prayerfulness, and my godliness in prayerfulness calling on the same mercy that I've received from God to be given to my friends whom I dearly love to see become Christians and followers of the Lord Jesus. You can't argue people in the kingdom. True boasting is only in the Lord Jesus, only in the Lord. Now that is, of course, no reason or no excuse not to do your homework and to read up on apologetics and to make coherent arguments for the Christian faith. Ravi Zacharias, the great apologist, says of Christianity that as a philosophical system, it is coherent, it is consistent, and it has great explanatory power for the world. It's coherent, it's consistent, and it explains the world the way it really is. And that's a great starting point for conversations. If you're in a conversation with someone who's not a Christian, ask them about their worldview. Talk to them about how it is you might get saved or have hope for the future or deal with the ethical problems of the world. And at some point, you ought to be talking about, is your worldview coherent? Does it hang together in and of itself? Is it consistent? And does it have explanatory power for the world? And I still believe that Christianity ticks all those boxes in ways that all other major philosophical systems don't. But we do not boast in our capacity to think those kind of philosophical thoughts or apologetic thoughts. Our boast is in the Lord and in the foolishness of the cross of Christ. You see, to do anything else is to run the risk that's identified for us in chapter 1, verse 17. You notice that when Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He might very well have written, Christ didn't send me to be an apologist or to argue people into the kingdom or to participate in the latest church growth, church health movement. He didn't send me to do any of that, but he sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The cross of Christ seems
foolishness and weakness to the world, but to us who believe, it is the power of God. Fourthly, true Christianity looks like a gift of God's wisdom given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Here we are moving forward into chapter 2, verse 6 to 16. From verse 6, Paul writes, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom amongst the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, these things God has prepared for those who love him. For God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." These verses simply say and declare that the way in which God gives us his grace is by his Holy Spirit. It's a gift of his Holy Spirit that comes to us. And what the Holy Spirit does is it shows us the clarity of who God's Son is in God's Word. So I like to say, and I've said this many times when I've taught theology in the college where Sam and I met, the operation of God's Spirit is to show us the truth about God's Son in the clarity of God's Word. God's Spirit's work is to show us the truth about God's Son in the clarity of God's Word. Then Paul goes on to an analogy in verse 11. "Who knows a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit within? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Now, what does that mean? And just think about this for half a second. Who really knows you? Who really, really knows you? Even if you're married, does your spouse really, really know you? Who knows you? Except your spirit, which is within you. That's all verse 11 is saying. So in the same way, who knows God? Who really, really knows God? Except the Holy Spirit of God, who is God and within God. To know God is to receive the Holy Spirit of God. That's all Paul is saying here. "We have not received the spirit of the world," verse 12, "but the Spirit who is from God, who is God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." To know God is to receive his Holy Spirit. Remember, God's Spirit, who loves to show us the truth about God's Son in the clarity of God's Word. So elsewhere in the Bible, you know, the evangelist talks about how do you discern a spirit, you know, how do you know whether it's from the Holy Spirit? And he says, no one except by the Holy Spirit declares that Jesus is Lord. And no one can declare that Jesus is Lord unless they have the Holy Spirit. That's saying exactly what Paul is saying here. You have to receive the Holy Spirit of God, who will show you the clarity about the identity of the Son of God through the clarity and the certainty of the Word of God, that he is indeed Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, I've gone to some length to explain that, because I guess the risk in any church is that there are people in churches for all sorts of reasons. But our interest is that you should be here because you're a person who has received the grace of God in Christ. You're a person who is praying for and has already or will very soon receive the Holy Spirit of God, who will show you the certainty about who Jesus is, the Lord, the Savior, the one who's there, has purchased you from death to life, and who's shown you that through the clarity of God's Word. And if you're that person, then you'll be that person who, you know, is growing in that in the grace gifts that we saw in verses 4 to 9. You'll be enriched in every way. You won't lack any spiritual gift. You'll be growing in godliness. But this is where it begins. At the moment when you're certain that you've received the Holy Spirit of God to show you who Jesus is. Before I started working CMS, I was in church-based ministry, leading a congregation, not unlike this one, really. And one of my encounters with a member of that congregation, we'll call him Steve, because I just seen Steve in the front row. Steve was a lovely guy. He grew up in a Christian home. He'd been baptized and he'd been confirmed, and he was married to a lovely Christian girl. But I couldn't put my finger. It took me about 4 years to put my finger on Steve, because something was not quite right with Steve. And eventually, I worked out that Steve, he had all the Christian talk, he came to all our stuff, he was on all the rosters, but somehow there was something missing. He didn't quite pray. And when he read the Bible, he kind of like knew a lot about the Bible, but it was always just up here above the shoulders, kind of interaction with the Bible and with doctrine. And eventually I got around to asking him questions like, how are you going with Jesus? Tell me about what the Lord's been doing in your life. What has God been saying to you through His Word recently? And he could never answer any of those questions. So eventually I worked out, this guy just has, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God in him. Because the Holy Spirit acts to draw you to Jesus, to cause you to love Jesus more, to cause you to see the cross as the power of God, not the foolishness of the world. To cause you to fall in love with the God who first loved you and gave His Son for you. And Steve didn't have any of those things. So I had to kind of like wind back my pastoral care of him and basically do basic Bible study, evangelism, let's talk about Jesus and the cross, and we had to do it for about 6 months before the penny actually dropped for him. I tell you that story because in the life of every congregation, there will be people amongst us who hang around us, and it's so easy to assume we're all in this together, we love Jesus, we get the gospel, we've got the Holy Spirit, onward and upward. But actually, in my experience, that is not always true. So please keep asking one another the question, do you have the Holy Spirit of God? Do you love Jesus? And is the Spirit of God operating in your life, in my life, to show me, draw me closer to the Son of God through the clarity of the Word of God? Because you see, true Christianity is seen if it is a growing faith in Christ. This is our next point. True Christianity is a growing faith in Christ. And the question here is simply, are you still growing? Are we still growing in our faith in the Lord Jesus? True Christianity is not faith in earthly teachers. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Here, famously, Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, some of you are saying you follow me, some are saying you follow Apollos, others following Steve, whoever. No. True Christianity is following the Lord Jesus Christ, not placing our faith in earthly teachers. Although it is true, and chapter 3 from verse 10 to 15 says this, that earthly teachers are God's means of building His church. That's the point of the building imagery in chapter 3 verses 10 through to 15. Earthly teachers exist to bring us the Word of God, teach us the Word of God, and to build up our faith, to help us keep growing in godliness and usefulness in God's service. But they are not the objects of our faith. The Lord Jesus ought to be the object of our faith. So, in my role, I travel around a bit and I do a bit of teaching like this around the place. And one of the things I say to people is, I don't actually care if you don't remember me and you forget me by next week. That's actually fantastic. Please forget all about me by next week. But what I do care about is that you will not forget 1 Corinthians and chapters 1 to 3. That it will stick with you And it will grow you in your Christian faith, not just next week, but for the rest of your lives. True Christianity keeps growing year on year, season on season. It keeps growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It keeps growing in that robustness of the building of God. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? That building keeps growing in the true Christian and in the true Christian community. Do not be deceived. You are of Christ. Verse 18 to the end of chapter 3. Do not be deceived. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Paul saying here is, please, Corinthians, do not measure your Christian faith by the standards of the world or the culture you currently inhabit. Do not measure your faith against the celebrity status of your pastor or your preacher. Do not measure your Christian faith by your degree of Christian wokefulness. That's a word I've just learned. I had no idea what it meant, and then I had to look it up. You know, in every season, I've been a Christian long enough that you know that in every season, there becomes the latest cause celebre in the Christian life. So at this point in time, I think in Australia, as a Christian, it's very popular if you spend a lot of time talking about Christianity and environmentalism, for example. You know, don't measure your Christian maturity by the degree of your Christian wokefulness, chasing the latest fad. No, no, no. Be a fool for Christ so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Be determined to know nothing but Christ crucified. Please notice in the first three chapters, Paul doesn't hold himself up. He doesn't hold baptism up. He doesn't hold who preaches or who teaches to you up. No. The only thing he holds up is the wisdom of and the power of God seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing nothing but Christ crucified, the cross of Christ, through whom all things are yours. Well, let me recap and then conclude. One way of thinking about these three chapters as we finish is to ask the question, how close to our hearts are those features of true Christian faith? How close to our hearts are those features of true Christian faith? When you think of your Christian identity, when we think of our Christian identity, does the theme of the cross of Christ, foolishness to the world, come first before any number of other really great and good themes in the Christian life? Do you catch yourself thinking or saying, I'm a Christian, and that means I'm part of a great Christian community that others ought to join? Now, that's a great thing to think, but it's not the greatest thing to think. And when you think about your Christian identity, do you think, I'm a Christian, I'm saved by grace, purely by God's grace? That's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth. But are you still growing in godliness? Are you still growing in godliness? When you think about your Christian identity, do you think, I'm a Christian and I think Christianity is true and and that Jesus is the only way of fixing the problems of Australia and of the world and all of our ethical and moral issues today? Well, that's true and that's great. But are you still focused on proclaiming nothing but Christ crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God, foolishness
and weakness to the world.
Are you still
prepared to be a fool for Christ?
As I end, let me read to you some choice memory verses from these first three chapters. If you've got a pen or a pencil in a Bible, or you might want to underline them as you go. You can memorize them in this season of life. If you don't have a writing implement, I'm fond of saying just nibble on a finger, get a bit of blood going, and you can highlight it. That's acceptable. Just don't share. Chapter 1, verse 22. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Verse 27. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Chapter 2, verse 2. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Chapter 3, verse 7. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And chapter 3, verse 19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Let me pray. Loving Father, thank you for your word to us. We've had a whistle-stop tour of three whole chapters. Father, we pray that you might lodge in our hearts the grand truth that the wisdom of God and the power of God is nothing other than Jesus Christ crucified for the sins of the world. Please forgive us when we're tempted to think of Christianity in other terms or to focus on other things, great and good things that you deliver to us by faith. Help us to keep the cross of Christ as the main thing, the one thing that we turn to as we turn to you. Bless us as we keep discussing these things in our small groups now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you have some questions for discussions in your handbook.